Bible study. We're continuing through Kings, and we're in 1 Kings chapter 18. And we've got quite a lot to cover tonight, so it's a big chapter. So you have to bear with me. It's all right. It's not going to be as long as the first week, which is some of you are wondering already. But it's a lot of ground. There's three parts to the passage, okay? So if you've got it in your Bibles, you'll probably have it divided up something similar to this. But the first part concerns this interaction between Elijah and Obadiah. So that's sort of like the first 16 verses. In some Bibles, you might have that included in verses 17 or 18 and 19. The second part focuses on this kind of showdown at Mount Carmel. This is the story you'll know well. If you don't know any other stories about Elijah, you'll probably know this one. And that's sort of verses 17 to 40. And then the third little part at the end is about the end of the drought that then follows subsequently, which is sort of the last few verses of the chapter, sort of 41 to 46. So we're going to try and we're going to focus mainly on those first two sections, because actually the third section flows out of really what happens at Carmel, and you can explore that maybe in your groups a bit further when you have discussion and question time, because it's a great bit of scripture. So before we start, just for a bit of light relief really, before we get into the nitty gritty, I just thought I'd play you this very short cartoon of Mount Carmel, because it's 20 seconds, it's a wonderful little summary. It's very silly, so please indulge me and just enjoy.
Elijah and the prophets of Baal.
Quite a good summary, really, of what happens. Need I say any more? But let's start by looking at this first section. So I'm going to read 1 Kings 18, verses 1 to 16, and then we'll look at this bit about Elijah and Obadiah. So, chapter 18, verse 1. After many days, the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year of the drought, saying, "Go and present yourself to Ahab. I will send rain on the earth." So Elijah went to present himself to Ahab. The famine was severe in Samaria. Ahab summoned Obadiah, who was in charge of the palace. Now Obadiah revered the Lord greatly. When Jezebel was killing off the prophets of the Lord, Obadiah took 100 prophets and hid them 50 to a cave and provided them with bread and water. Then Ahab said to Obadiah, "Go through the land to all the springs of water and to all the wadis. Perhaps we may find grass to keep the horses and mules alive and not lose some of the animals." So they divided the land between them to pass through it. Ahab went in one direction by himself, and Obadiah went in another direction by himself. As Obadiah was on the way, Elijah met him. Obadiah recognized him, fell on his face, and said, "Is it you, my lord Elijah?" He answered him, "It is I. Go tell your lord that Elijah is here." And he said, "How have I sinned that you would hand your servant over to Ahab to kill me? As the Lord your God lives, there is no nation or kingdom to which my Lord has not sent to seek you. And when they would say, 'He is not here,' he would require an oath of the kingdom or nation that they had not found you. But now you say, 'Go tell your Lord that Elijah is here.' As soon as I have gone from you, the Spirit of the Lord will carry you I know not where. So when I come and tell Ahab and he cannot find you, he will kill me, although I, your servant, have revered the Lord from my youth. Has it not been told my Lord what I did when Jezebel killed the prophets of the Lord, how I hid 100 of the Lord's prophets, 50 to a cave, and provided them with bread and water? Yet now you say, 'Go tell your Lord that Elijah is here. He will surely kill me.'" Elijah said, "As the Lord of hosts lives before whom I stand, I will surely show myself to him today." So Obadiah went to meet Ahab and told him, and Ahab went to meet Elijah. When Ahab saw Elijah, Ahab said to him, "Is it you, you troubler of Israel?" He answered, "I have not troubled Israel, but you have, and your father's house, because you have forsaken the commandments of the Lord and followed the Baals. Now therefore have all Israel assemble for me at Mount Carmel with the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table." I went on a bit further there with those last few verses. So Elijah and Obadiah. So let's just focus on this for the first part before we move on to Carmel. It's really interesting, I think, that this wicked king, King Ahab, that we've heard so much about at the end of chapter 16, you know, we get a decent few verses telling us about all of his wicked deeds. And he's actually only now coming into view, if you like. This is the first time we see him actually directly interacting in any way. In chapter 17, we only hear about Elijah, the man of God. We're not told about Ahab. Ahab's like a secondary kind of figure. And that's because, as we said in that first week, the prophets are now the main protagonists, if you like, in the book of Kings. And the government of God is now being exercised through the ministry of Elijah and not Ahab. And so Ahab is very much a kind of a secondary kind of player, if you like. But now Elijah is going to present himself to Ahab. And these 3 years of drought are coming to an end because God is going to send rain. So if you think about it, presenting yourself to a king who wants to kill you is quite a bold move. Ahab's been looking everywhere for him. And the word present here, or show yourself, is a very specific choice of Hebrew word. I should explain, I was reading from the NRSV at the beginning there. You might have the NIV in front of you. Different translations will use present or show. There'll be little changes. But there's a very specific choice of Hebrew word here which has a revelatory kind of aspect to it. You know, it's like Elijah is about to appear. And we're going to come back to that. So you've got to remember that because this is quite important. We'll come back to that in verse 15. But we have a problem regarding this rain that the Lord is going to send. How is this going to happen when the people clearly haven't turned back to God yet? So if you remember, they're currently experiencing the consequences that we looked at that go with breaking the covenant, but they have not yet repented and returned to the covenant. Now, the purposes for which God sent the drought have not yet been realized. So something has to happen, you know, in this passage. Something has to happen, which of course it does later on in the chapter. So this prelude to Mount Carmel is concerned with a palace official, Obadiah. And it's worth noting, so there's that name is probably familiar to you, Obadiah. Although there's crossover in Kings with other prophetic books, with the minor prophets and with the major prophets too, this Obadiah is not the Obadiah of the minor prophets. Okay, we're sort of a few hundred years a bit too early for that. Okay, most people think this is not the same Obadiah. But we are told that this is a devout believer in the Lord. Obadiah is interesting because not only is he a devout believer in the Lord, but he's also a high-ranking official in the household of Ahab, this wicked, idolatrous king. So if you think about it, there's a dilemma here for Obadiah. Okay, he's a devout believer of the Lord, and yet he also serves the king. In fact, some of your translations will say, go to your Lord Ahab, and you see the kind of conflict that's being emphasized here. But first we learn about Ahab's response to the drought. So Ahab is still grasping after power, and he's not considering the sovereign power of God, which he continues to oppose. You know, God has brought this drought upon the people as a consequence of them breaking the covenant. Ahab seems to be plowing on regardless with his own agendas. He wants to feed his horses here. He wants to feed his horses because they're a sign of his kind of military might and prowess, really. He's not concerned for his people and the fact that they will be struggling and starving and desperate as a result of the drought. And it's really interesting, isn't it, that this is a repeating pattern through history, you know, that bad leaders have prioritized military power even when their people are suffering. You know, there's something egotistical and kind of power crazy that would, you know, a modern example would be someone buying, you know, kind of tanks or nuclear weapons rather than feeding their people, which we see in our world around us. There's nothing new under the sun. And it's clear Obadiah is in a position of some authority. Okay, so Obadiah's in charge of the palace. He's trusted to lead the search for food for the horses through one half of the land as Ahab goes through the other. So it seems like he's kind of Ahab's right-hand man, a trusted official, you know, reminiscent of, say, Joseph in Pharaoh's court, or slightly different, maybe Moses in the house of Pharaoh, or Daniel, who would later be under Nebuchadnezzar, or Esther under King Xerxes. You know, people who God raises up in positions of power and influence in worldly kingdoms. You know, this happens all the time, and it seems like Obadiah has his kind of for such a time as this moment here in this chapter. You know, if you have been given a position of influence and responsibility in the world, don't assume that God has just done it arbitrarily, you know, just to bless you in some way. You know, God has called you to that place for a purpose, and you are to serve God. You're called to serve him in that place. That goes for anyone who is, say, in the workplace, or someone who holds a public position of any kind, who runs a society, who's, you know, just wherever you are, you know, God has an intention and a plan for you in that position. I know when I worked in London, it was very interesting. I found out after I'd been working just a few months that the person before me who held that position had done an alpha course and had started talking to some of the people around them about Jesus. And then when she'd moved on for the job, I just thought, ah, God's now moved me into this position to do the same thing. You know, and you just see how God works in these different positions. And, you know, every time I remember before I left a job, I thought, God, is there something else you want me to do before I go? You know, help me to sort of, you know, finish this, you know, this particular calling, and to finish it well, and to know what your purpose is. So we already know from this passage, Obadiah is a devout believer. He fears God, unlike his master Ahab. And, you know, Paul writes, doesn't he, about how you cannot serve two masters. Jesus says about how you cannot serve two masters. And we see an interesting dilemma for Ahab. You know, on one hand, he serves God. On another, he serves Ahab. And you couldn't get two more different masters. On one hand, he fears the Lord. And on another, as we see in the passage, he, unsurprisingly, he fears Ahab as well, but in a very different way, I'd say. And of course, the question is, which master comes first? And we realize from the passage, Obadiah has already been working covertly for the Lord. You know, he's given shelter to the prophets of God whom Jezebel's been trying to kill off. In a sense, he's risked his life if he was found out. And we might be reminded of other acts of bravery of individuals, you know, who've done similar things. I thought about, you know, people who hid Jewish people and provided a means of escape under Nazi occupation. You know, when I thought of how Obadiah hid the prophets of the Lord that Jezebel was seeking to kill. And, you know, there were even actually, you know, officials who served under Hitler who covertly aided Jews at the same time. You know, there's a story of the escape from Denmark, and, you know, there were probably politically expedient reasons why, you know, the official at the time, Werner Best, decided to give a tip off to his tailor, who then told the synagogue, who then, you know, and all the Jewish people, thousands of them, escaped from Denmark. You know, amazing stories. You know, there are people caught up in these kind of positions in the world today because of the kingdoms of this world and the way they operate. You know, and we all find ourselves sometimes in these positions coming up against these kinds of dilemmas. So we start to see a theme here at this point in the chapter that's really important for Mount Carmel. And it says a theme about dividing, which I think runs through the chapter. So verse 6, it says, they divided the land they were to cover, Ahab going in one direction and Obadiah going in another. And I think there's something symbolic here that's going on, okay? You see, whoever you are, whatever position you find yourselves in, whoever your friends and family are, there comes a point, if you're a Christian, when you cannot go in the same direction that other people are taking. You know, you have to be distinct. You have to separate yourself from certain things. And so this command that Ahab gives to Obadiah kind of preempts what Elijah is about, the dilemma Elijah is about to present him with. You know, there are times when we have to take a public stand and witness to Christ. So in this passage, there's something symbolic about Ahab and Obadiah going in these different directions. And it also sets up what's about to happen for the whole nation. You know, which way are you going to go? The way of Ahab serving Baal, or the way of Elijah serving the one true God, Yahweh? And we should note, this is a moment of crisis in the nation. Okay, this is a moment of desperation. There's been no rain for 3 years, or almost 3 years. And God often moves at the point of crisis. You know, we see that in our own lives, but we also see that in nations and situations. You know, situations where revivals have sprung up. Often it comes out of a point of national crisis and desperation. But this is a moment of decision for the people. You know, it reminds me of that moment in Joshua 24 when he says to the people, "Choose this day whom you will serve." Before Joshua declares, "You know, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." You have that in your handouts, I think, some of these passages and cross-references. But as we said, the nation is about to be confronted with this decision on Mount Carmel. And I'm getting ahead of myself here. You know, this prophetic call to put away idolatry and to serve the one true God. And, you know, as we said, that's the call of prophets. You know, prophets had this call to call people to put away idolatry and to turn to God and Him alone. And even as devout followers of God, you know, we should think about this in terms of ourselves. We are faced with the same decision all the time, just as Obadiah is here. You see, before the nation has to decide, Obadiah, this devout follower, has to make the same decision. You know, it's interesting how a whole national decision can first be mirrored in just the decision of one individual. You know, Obadiah has to say whether he's going to, you know, whether he's going to publicly, as it were, declare Elijah before Ahab, whether he's going to take that risk. So I think whenever God moves, it always starts with the decision of his people, his followers, to step out in faith and obedience. I think we're always confronted with the decision first before he does anything wider. Now, if we want to see others make decisions for Christ as Christians, we must first make that decision afresh, no matter what the risk or the potential consequences. You know, Obadiah, he went to great lengths to try and explain why he shouldn't have to go to Ahab, but in the end, he makes that choice. And there's some questions that we'll link into this later on. I'm trying to skip through some stuff here, actually. There's questions around how do we witness to Jesus in the presence of intense opposition? You know, when should we be more covert and, you know, and do things like Obadiah does in his faith? When do we need to be more overt and make more of a stand? And thinking about examples of that from your life and the lives of others, I'm going to leave that one to the end for you to discuss. And as we say, Obadiah gives a typically human response. Although he acknowledges Elijah and he acknowledges the call that's on Elijah's life, he first thinks God's going to somehow stitch him up and whisk Elijah away and then leave him to bear the consequences. You know, I don't know how often we think when we're faced with a big decision that God's somehow going to leave us, you know, high and dry, which of course he isn't. But yet that's sometimes where our minds go, you know, and it betrays the fact that maybe we don't trust God as much as we should. And so then Obadiah explains the reasons why he doesn't deserve to die, all the good things he's done for God. We've already heard about them, but then Obadiah decides he's going to repeat them and say, "Haven't you heard what I've done for the Lord? Please leave me alone. I've done enough already. Can't you send someone else?" And again, that doesn't work either. You know, we can't justify ourselves and bring up excuses as to why we shouldn't be the person. You know, sort of rather than "here I am, send me," it's like, "No, I'm not here. Please send someone else." But sometimes we do that, don't we? When there's something we don't want to do, we do all these same things Obadiah does here to try and shuffle out of it. But Elijah cuts through all of this, and he says in verse 15, "As the Lord Almighty lives, whom I serve, I will surely present myself to Ahab today." And Obadiah does as Elijah says, it seems from the passage. You know, and it seems from the passage that Obadiah's fears weren't realized. You know, it wasn't as bad as he thought, actually. And it never really is when it comes to something like this, when our fears start to play tricks on us. You know, it's never as bad as we kind of, you know, our kind of worst case scenario thinking that we start to do. And that never normally is the case. So there's two interesting things that I want us to note about verse 15. And you'll see some of this in your handout. So this is the first time in the whole of the book of Kings that this title that you might have translated as the Lord Almighty if you're reading the NIV, but it's the Hebrew is Yahweh Sabaoth, and it kind of means the Lord of Hosts. And there's many different titles used for God in the Old Testament. You know, so far in Kings, God's generally just been referred to as Yahweh, translated Lord. When that word is used, it's put in block capitals in most translations. You'll see the sort of small caps. And however, Yahweh Sabaoth emphasizes not only God's command of the heavenly hosts, you know, all of the hosts and armies of angels, but also the majesty and power of God and his supremacy over everything. And now is the time that Elijah uses this term, as I say, that hasn't been used at all in the book of Kings up till now, because the majesty and power of God is about to be revealed at Mount Carmel in a more powerful way than anything we've seen in the book of Kings up to this point, through the ministry of this prophet Elijah. And Elijah knew the God whom he served. You know, that's why he was not afraid of presenting himself before Ahab, who for all of his worldly might and power was no match for the Lord Almighty, the Lord of Hosts. And the second thing that's really interesting about this passage is we again have this unusual word, present. You know, this word really jumped out at me when I read the passage. I will present myself to Ahab. It's a strange way of putting it. It's quite a specific thing to say. I will surely present myself to Ahab today. And the word here is slightly different to that that's used in verse 1. You can see it's written down and there. It's a different conjugation of the verb. But it comes from the same Hebrew root. And as hinted at earlier, it has this revelatory aspect to it, this appearing or unveiling. See, Ahab has been looking everywhere for Elijah. And what this tells us is Elijah is about to appear. But this appearing is going to be more than Ahab bargained for. Okay, you know, the Hebrew word here, echra'eh, to present or to appear, is used only one other time in the whole of Scripture. And that's in Leviticus 16, verse 2, when it refers to the appearing of the Lord in the cloud over the mercy seat in the temple, or in the tent of meeting. You know, it refers to the appearing of the manifest presence of God. And it's clear that through Elijah, God is going to be powerfully manifested among the people on Mount Carmel. God is going to break into the picture in a way that's not yet been seen through the book of Kings, probably in one of the most powerful episodes in the whole of the Old Testament. You know, this is up there with the, you know, parting of the Red Sea and other things as those amazing wow moments in Scripture. Not only this, but the context of Leviticus 16 is the Day of Atonement, when a bull is offered for the sins of the priest and his family, and then two goats are taken. And they're cast lots over, and one is presented as a sin offering before the Lord. Okay, that's one of the goats. And then the other goat is the scapegoat, which hands are laid on, and then it carries the sins of the people off into the wilderness. It's sent away. So one sacrifice is burnt up to atone for sin, and the other is sent away also as part of this atoning for sin. There's some interesting parallels here, I think, actually, with what goes on in Mount Carmel. But the main thing to take, so we don't read too much into it, is actually that in the midst of these spectacular events on Carmel, we are reminded of the mercy of God and the purpose of sacrifice, which is to atone for sin. You see, there's something else going on in this sacrifice on Mount Carmel. It's not just a sign and a wonder, but it is a sacrifice for the sins of the people. You know, through this episode, God is calling the people back to himself. His forgiveness and his grace are what we should be focused on in this story. So verse 17, Ahab calls Elijah the troubler of Israel. And this is ironic, because if Baal really was God, Elijah would be no trouble at all to him. And if Elijah has power to bring trouble on the people through drought, it proves that Baal is not God. You see what I mean? So in fact, the trouble that has come has actually come because Yahweh is bringing it on the people, not Elijah. And it's actually Ahab who's the cause of it. You know, so Elijah's quite right when he just retorts, you know, no, you're the troubler. And I think somewhere deep down, Ahab knows what's been going on, you know, but his pride won't let him, you know, give in. You know, Ahab knows that God is getting the upper hand here, but he wants to just kind of pin this on Elijah. So, verse 18, Elijah doesn't mince his words. He said, I have not made trouble for Israel, but you and your father's family have. You have abandoned the Lord's command and have followed the Baals. Now summon the people from all over Israel to meet me on Mount Carmel and bring the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table. And in fact, I'm gonna continue to read from verse 20, and I'm going to read this passage. I might read it fairly quickly because we're going to come back to chunks of it. Okay, but make sure if you're following it along, you should be able to follow it. So Ahab sent to all the Israelites and assembled the prophets at Mount Carmel. Elijah then came near to all the people and said, how long will you go limping with two different opinions or wavering between two different opinions, if you're reading the NIV? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal is, then follow him. The people did not answer him a word. Then Elijah said to the people, I only am left a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets number 450. Let two bulls be given to us. Let them choose one bull for themselves, cut it into pieces and lay it on the wood, but put no fire to it. I will prepare the other bull and lay it on the wood, but put no fire to it. Then you call on the name of your God, and I will call on the name of the Lord. The God who answers by fire is indeed God. All the people answered, well spoken. Very British. Then Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, choose for yourselves one bull and prepare it first, for you are many. Then call on the name of your God, but put no fire to it. So they took the bull that was given to them, prepared it, and called on the name of Baal from morning until noon, crying, O Baal, answer us. But there was no voice and no answer. They limped around the altar, or danced around the altar that they had made. At noon, Elijah mocked them, saying, cry aloud. Surely he is a god. Either he's meditating, or he's wandered away, or he's on a journey, or perhaps he's asleep and must be awakened. Then they cried aloud, and as was their custom, they cut themselves with swords and lances until the blood gushed out all over them. As midday passed, they raved on until about the time of the offering of the oblation, but there was no voice, no answer, and no response. Then Elijah said to all the people, come closer to me. And all the people came closer to him. First he repaired the altar of the Lord that had been thrown down. Elijah took 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, to whom the word of God came, saying, Israel shall be your name. With the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord. Then he made a trench around the altar, large enough to contain 2 measures of seed. Next, he put the wood in order, cut the bull in pieces, and laid it on the wood. He said, fill 4 jars with water and pour it on the burnt offering and on the wood. Then he said, do it a second time. And they did it a second time. Again, he said, do it a third time. And they did it a third time, so that the water ran all around the altar and filled the trench also with water. At the time of the offering of the oblation, the prophet Elijah came near and said, O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, that I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your bidding. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, so that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you have turned their hearts back. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering, the wood, the stones, the dust, and even licked up the water that was in the trench. When all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and said, the Lord indeed is God. The Lord indeed is God. Elijah said to them, seize the prophets of Baal. Do not let one of them escape. Then they seized them, and Elijah brought them down to the Wadi Kishon and killed them there. It's quite a long passage. It takes a bit longer to read than that little video at the beginning. Summarizes it quite well. As we said before, the government of God, the rule of God, the reign of God, is now communicated through the prophet Elijah, not the wicked king Ahab. And we see here the authority Elijah has. You know, Elijah commands the king what he has to do, And astonishingly, Ahab does exactly what Elijah says. It's just a tricky question. You mightn't just discuss this among yourselves. Why do you think Ahab does what Elijah says? So we're looking back to verse sort of 19 and 20. Okay, just have a little chat. Just, it's a tricky question. Why do you think Ahab does what he says? So why do you think Ahab does what he says? There isn't like a correct answer, really. I don't think a definitive one, but there's probably a few things we might think. Anyone got any ideas? I'm asking you because it's tricky. Frida, what do you think? See, I like that. That's a brilliant answer. I thought that. Fridge says he's used to doing what Jezebel said, so Jezebel wasn't around, so he just did what Elijah said. That's great. Thanks, Frida. There's a hand over here somewhere. Yeah. Okay. Yeah. He thought his odds were in favour of him. Any other? Was there a hand over this direction that I saw? No. Yeah. Mm. Yes. Yes. Definitely, yeah, that authority that Elijah carried was so clear, wasn't it? Yeah. Yeah. Any others? Any other thoughts? Yeah. Yeah, that's a good point. Yeah, it could have been, couldn't it? Yeah, maybe he'd get the praise if everything went well. Because, I mean, there's going to be rain. You know, he's caught wind of the fact that rain is going to come. So maybe he thinks somehow he can come off, you know, as looking like the one who's brought rain. Yeah, there's all those answers are really good. You know, I think there is something, isn't there, about Ahab recognizing Elijah as a man of authority. You know, the way Obadiah fell on his knees before Elijah, there's clearly something Elijah carries. That although Ahab wants to kill Elijah, he's also scared of him. And that's why he wants to kill him, isn't it? Really. You know, maybe deep down he knows how disastrous this kind of Baal cult has become. You know? And he knows, you know, really, the kingdom needs rain. You know, we've got to pursue what Elijah's saying. Because if he's the guy who said that the rain wasn't going to come, and now he's saying the rain is going to come, I'm going to go along with this. Because really we need it. And all the other answers were great too. So Elijah sets up this spiritual showdown, and he chooses Mount Carmel as the destination. One thing we need to recognize, which Julia sort of picked up on there, is that in everything that Elijah does in this chapter, he tries to stack the odds against himself. You know, these are the acts of an amazing man of faith. I don't think this would be our natural approach as Christians, you know, in lots of situations. You know, I give a small example. You know, I can imagine if you're praying for someone, you know, most of us believe in sort of physical healing, you know, that God can bring by the power of the Holy Spirit. And we're praying for someone and, you know, rather than pray that God would heal them right then and there, which we know he can do, instead, we will often sort of pray, oh, Lord, I pray that when they go to sleep tonight, that you will work in them. And then in the morning when they wake up, because it just seems like the odds are a little bit more in our favor if we pray in that way, you know, rather than the other. And we'd rather pray for someone with a headache than someone with a broken bone, probably. I think if doing street evangelism, you know, I think of stuff with the turning. Sometimes it's tempting to pick people who look like they might listen, rather than the unlikely people who sometimes you feel prompted to talk to, you know, by the Holy Spirit. And you think, really, Lord? Not that person. You know, fear of failure is the enemy of faith. Clearly, with Elijah, there seems to be no fear whatsoever of failure here. It's quite astonishing, the faith that he demonstrates. You know, Elijah had a lot at stake here in the event of failure as well. A huge amount at stake. And yet he's stacking the odds against himself. You know, Elijah wouldn't just look silly as we might do in certain situations, but he'd certainly be killed. And that, you know, sort of in the immortal words of is it the kind of commander in Apollo 13, failure was not an option, you know, for him. So centuries before Paul penned Romans 8:31, Elijah had grasped, if God is for us, who can be against us? And we see that in action here. You know, Mount Carmel, for instance, you have a little list of the ways in which Elijah stacked the odds against himself. Mount Carmel's in the north of Israel. You can see this on the maps that are just inside the front cover. So it's near the border with Phoenicia, which is modern-day Lebanon. On that map, you can also see Zarephath, where he must have traveled down from. Remember, Phoenicia is where Jezebel is from. Okay. When I say it's on the border with Phoenicia, which is modern-day Lebanon, Phoenicia in those days extended further down. So it also took up what's sort of modern-day Akko, if you know Israel well, and it comes a bit further down the coast. But Phoenicia is where Jezebel is from, daughter of King Ethbaal, as we looked at in the first week of the Sidonians, which is Sidon, which is south, I think, of modern-day Beirut. And Elijah was clearly making a statement to the nations that Yahweh is Lord by choosing this site. You know, he's right on the border with Phoenicia. And going to Mount Carmel was like choosing to play a crucial football game at the opposition's ground. You know, he was playing away. Mount Carmel was thought to be a site of Baal worship anyway. And it was a high place. It probably came complete with Asherah poles that we looked at in the first week. So, you know, what do you do when you're playing away at a site of pagan worship? You invite a load of pagans. You know, that's what he does. So 450 prophets of Baal and 400 prophets of Asherah who ate at Jezebel's table. You know, the more we hear about Jezebel, we hear these little hints as we go through these first chapters. The more we hear, the worse it gets. Okay, so these 400 Asherah prophets who ate at Jezebel's table. We also see here that in opposing Ahab and his idolatrous worship, he's also directly coming up against Jezebel. And that becomes, you know, that becomes a real problem in chapter 19. Okay, so, you know, Jezebel is possibly his most ruthless opponent. Not Ahab. Jezebel's the real problem, as Frieda hinted at earlier. You know, Jezebel sort of wears the trousers in that relationship. So it's Ahab, not Ahab, it's Elijah, one guy, up against 850 false prophets on their territory. You know, if we were pastorally counseling someone and they said they were going to go, I don't know, to some druid pagan festival, and they were going to tell them about Jesus, and we knew there was going to be hundreds of them, and there's going to be this one person, I think we'd be like, should you do that? But actually, Elijah knew the power of God that was with him, and he had this prophetic anointing and authority to go into that place. So the odds are stacking up nicely as far as Elijah's concerned, and he isn't finished yet. So verse 21 says, Elijah went before the people, and he said, how long will you waver or limp between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him, but if Baal is God, follow him. He says the people said nothing, not a word in response. The Hebrew word for sort of waver or limp is posehim, right? And it has quite a complex depth of meaning, as many Hebrew words do. You've got it written in your notes. It can be translated as kind of sitting on the fence, or it could be like sort of wavering at a crossroads. Should we go this way, that way, you know, just wavering. It can also be translated as limping or hobbling. You know, in other words, there's something pathetic, really, and pitiful and powerless about being in this place of indecision. You know, that this is Elijah's drawing attention to this. The word also has connotations of kind of dancing between two things, and that comes relevant later in this passage. But yet again, we have this prophetic theme: choose who you will serve. Which direction are you going to go in? You know, we might be reminded in Revelation of the church in Laodicea, Revelation 3, you've got the verses there. You know, I wish you were either hot or cold. You know, being lukewarm, you know, is the worst thing. You know, God's going to spit you out of his mouth. You know, it's quite challenging words to that church. You know, for that church, it was wealth and comfort that had made them lukewarm. you know, which is probably a more likely scenario for us than Baal worship. But perhaps in the Old Testament, prophets in the Old Testament, they call people back to God, and they call people to give God their undivided worship, their complete, total devotion, absolutely, 100%. And as Christians, we are called to radical discipleship. Now, that's what following Jesus is about. You know, deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. It really is all or nothing. We can't have a foot in both camps. It doesn't work. You know, we can't kind of spread our investments into different kind of, you know, heavenly portfolios, as it were, and say, well, we'll put a little bit in here, put a little bit in here, and just in case one of them goes wrong, you know, this one will pay off. It doesn't work. You're either all in or you're not at all. Stop wavering. That's what Elijah's saying to the people here. You can't be, as a Christian, half in Christ and half out of Christ, or sort of a hybrid creation of new and old. You're either a new creation or you're not. So Elijah says, if the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal is, then follow him. You won't get anywhere by making sacrifices to both gods just in case. And the people said nothing. Absolutely nothing. Why? Just again, 30 seconds. Why do you think the people said nothing? Why did they say nothing? Why do you think they said nothing? Why did they remain silent? You can say obvious answers as well. They were afraid. Yeah, who were they afraid of? Jezebel. Yeah, Ahab. And maybe Elijah as well. And Elijah, exactly. Yeah, yeah. Any other thoughts? Yes. Yeah, definitely. Yeah, yeah. Pardon? Yeah, they've been told, haven't they, exactly what they should do by different people, and they just didn't have the will or confidence to make their own minds up. Yeah, Francis? Yeah. Definitely. Yeah, we'll see. Their faith really is at an all-time low, that's for sure. Yeah. Any other? Yeah, they're guilty as charged, aren't they, really? They're guilty as charged. They are wavering, so they're just silent, because it's like, yeah, you've summed it up. That's where we're at. Yeah, I think also they're confronted, aren't they, with the choice right in front of them. It's not like Ahab's telling them to do one thing or Elijah's telling them to do something, but you have Elijah, and then you have Ahab along with, you know, these sort of 850 all in all false prophets. And so even if they wanted to respond to Elijah, they're probably looking at this massive crowd over here and they're thinking, hang on a minute. So there's a lot of stuff going on there. And, you know, as we said already, they were sitting on the fence. They were just waiting. They're probably just waiting to see what was about to happen. Elijah highlights for the crowd the contest here and the way that he set it up, because he says, I only am left a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophet's number 450. So he's making a point here. And in terms of stacking these odds up against himself, he goes further. He lets them have first pick of the bulls. You know, it's almost as if Elijah's saying, look, you know, there's no trickery involved here. You have first pick. And they're told to prepare the sacrifices and then to pray, and then that the God who answers by fire is indeed God. And at this, the people do respond. You know, so they say, well spoken. You know, that's a pretty safe response. You know, and I think it's because everyone likes a sign to confirm things, don't they? You know, the people are happy to put God to the test and to have him prove himself to them. And that takes the heat off them as well, and their own total moral failure, you know, in their idol worship. We see from these verses, you know, faith has hit absolute rock bottom in Israel. There is no faith. You know, in this particular episode, the only person with faith is Elijah. And everybody else just stands by as spectators, just waiting to see. And here's a question for us. It's a rhetorical one, don't worry. But, you know, the question for us when we're faced with a story like this is, are we spectators or are we people of faith? You know, it's a really important question. Are we living out our faith in the power of the Holy Spirit, or are we spectating? Are we sort of hearing the stories of others and, you know, listening to Bible teaching and observing others living out their faith, but not really doing it ourselves? I think there's times for all of us when we slip into that latter category. There's low points in our own walk of faith, and we need to hear that prophetic challenge, you know, to be, you know, like Elijah, to demonstrate real faith in God, which involves sometimes taking some big risks, stepping out in obedience, doing things we wouldn't necessarily choose to do. You know, in our nation at times, you know, or in our times now, really, in our nation, you know, which are dark spiritually, really. You know, they are dark spiritually. How powerful would it be to have churches that were just filled with people living out their faith dynamically? You know, that doesn't mean that everybody has to be doing dynamic stuff. It can mean there'll be prayer warriors, there'll be all sorts of roles that people will take up. You know, the Greek word actually, dynamis, comes in the New Testament in regards often to some of the spiritual gifts, and it means power, you know, and to live out our faith prophetically, you know, communicating clearly and challengingly the heart of God here in our nation. You know, congregations where spectators are constantly becoming participants, because we're always going to have people who are looking in, and then people who are going to want to join that walk of faith, that life of faith. We can sometimes, though, be those people who are just looking for signs. You know, I can think of times in my life when I've desperately looked for signs, and we need to ask ourselves on those occasions whether it's just because of the importance, maybe, of the decision we're making, that we want confirmation. That can be a good thing. But sometimes it's because of our lack of faith to get on and do whatever it is God's already said to us. You know, sometimes we know God has said something to us, but we want, you know, we know God's at work, or we know God's doing something, we just want another confirmation, another sign, and we wait, and we wait, and we wait, and we spectate, and we spectate, and we spectate. I know it's getting slightly away from the context of the passage, but I think it's relevant here. You know, God sometimes gives signs and gives us indications, and we want a greater sign. You know, we can be like, you know, we can be putting the fleece out again and again, can't we? You know, instead of looking for signs, we're called to be the sign. You know, that's important. You know, instead of looking for signs, we're actually called to be the sign that God is at work, God is living and active, God is doing stuff, and, you know, his love and his grace and his power at work today. You might think, on the handout you've got verses from Matthew 16 about the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to ask for a sign. Jesus had some pretty stern things to say about that. But back to our passage, Elijah insists that they go first. You know, it seems this is the only concession he asks for, and he sort of says, you know, because I'm one, you know, you go first. But I think there's a more shrewd reason behind that request. You know, I think this is partly part of the dramatic suspense that Elijah's building here. You know, prophets are quite dramatic people. They want things, you know, that if you look at all the prophets, Ezekiel and others, that things are acted out in astonishing ways. So Elijah knows how to get his message across well. But also, I think he wants people to see very clearly, before they see the power of God revealed, he wants them to see the pathetic demonstration of the Baal worshippers. You know, and he doesn't want to go first and kind of give the punchline away, as it were, and then have the other team kind of just concede or make excuses or kind of try and run off. He needs people to see this stark contrast in what's about to happen. And this is a huge contrast. You know, you've got these false prophets crying out from morning until noon to Baal. Oh, Baal, answer us. But of course, as the passage tells us, there's no voice and there's no answer. And it says they limped around the altar they'd made. I don't know if you remember that word from earlier on. You know, the word for waver in between two options. You know, limped. This is, again, it's a slightly different conjugation of the verb, but it's the same word. You know, how long will you waver between two opinions? How long will you limp between two opinions? And here, there's the prophets of Baal limping, dancing, leaping, however your translation puts it, around the altar. But, you know, there's this sort of sense in which they're just hobbling. It's in vain. It's powerless. But the interesting thing is this. This links us back to that earlier verse. And it's like the writer is equating this pagan worship of Baal with this wavering between God and Baal. In other words, if you're sitting on the fence, you may as well be dancing around the altar of Baal. You know, don't be lukewarm. As we said before, it's all or nothing. You know, any less than our all is an insult when it comes to God. And it's actually quite a funny moment, don't we? We're going to finish and wrap this up in the next few minutes. This is actually quite a funny moment. See, we're supposed to look at this display and laugh a bit. That's the way it's written. You know, just like Elijah in the cartoon at the beginning, he's mocking them. You know, there's something pitiful and quite deranged about what's going on here. But rather than get really angry, it's kind of put in as a bit of a lightened mood. Elijah uses mockery. I don't think mockery is something we should use very often as the people of God, I have to say, but Elijah does it here. And it says he begins to taunt them. And he says, shout louder. Surely he is a God. Perhaps he's deep in thought or busy or traveling. Maybe he's sleeping and must be awakened. Elijah wants to draw attention to this futile struggle. And he's sort of uncovering the whole deception that the prophets of Baal have tried to pull the people into. He personifies Baal, but only to mock him. You know, when he says perhaps he's busy, okay, the Hebrew word translated here is probably a crude sort of slang phrase for Baal is relieving himself. Okay, I think this word's only used a couple of times in scripture, and the other time is when Saul's relieving himself in the cave. Each time it's used for comic effect. Okay, so it's slightly crude. Our translations try and censor it a bit. You know, they were done by very polite scholars. But Elijah wants to cause maximum offense. You know, sort of, I don't know what phrase you want to put in there, but you can put your own phrase in. But one could say he is taking the, you know, I won't say it. That Baal is being unveiled for who he is, a dead, mute, impotent idol. So it says they shouted louder and louder and slashed themselves, and they were frantically prophesying, and there's no response. No one answers. No one pays attention. You know, as we said in the first week, when we worship anything other than God, if we offer ourselves up to idols, whatever they may be, if we give ourselves over to money or, you know, power or the idol of sex or addictive substances, these things promise much, but they deliver absolutely nothing. Yeah, and that's the trick with temptation. We wouldn't be susceptible to temptation if there wasn't a kind of a false promise that's offered to us. You know, get as rich as you can, then you'll be happy. Or just watch this online video or look at these images and you'll feel fulfilled. Or take this substance or have a few drinks and you'll feel better and you'll forget about your problems and they'll just go away. But all of those promises are empty. And they trap us in a spiral. They draw us away from God, the giver of life, the giver of all good gifts. You know, and they rob us of life and drain us. And that's kind of the problem with false worship. That's the devil's trick. You know, these things enslave us and demand our blood, sweat and our tears and give us nothing in return. And that's what idolatry looks like. You know, that's why it's so abhorrent to God that people would do this. You know, these false worshippers slash themselves till their blood flows. You know, it's messy, it's demonic, it's deranged. The enemy comes to steal, kill and destroy. And we see a contrast of false worship and genuine worship here, which you can pick up in your questions. You know, the problem for the prophets of Baal is not answering, so they need to whip themselves up. They need to try and make something happen. They prophesy frantically and dance around and slash themselves for over half a day. As Christians, we worship the living God, not a dead one. So we don't have to work anything up. You know, of course, we want to worship, you know, often exuberantly and full of joy, perhaps, hopefully. And we want to worship God passionately, you know, and don't let anyone convince you that that's wrong somehow. But remember, we don't have to make anything happen, you know, like the prophets of Baal. You know, we rely on the Spirit of God. You know, we can trust that the living God will inhabit the praises of his people. And that should be a release from us. You know, so we're going to have to finish in a couple of minutes. Let's look very briefly at Elijah. Firstly, he tells the people to come to him. You know, he wants them to draw near. He doesn't want there to be any doubts about what's about to happen. You know, there's no tricks here. You know, Elijah is not a clever magician or illusionist. He's calm. He trusts in God. He shows amazing faith, and he does things in good order here. You know, it's not chaotic or frenetic. He builds the altar using these 12 stones representing the 12 tribes. Just notice how he incorporates the southern and the northern kingdoms into this. It's not just 10 stones for the northern tribes. It's the whole of Israel that he's a prophet for. He's not concerned with political divides. He's concerned with God's kingdom. And this is not just a sign or a demonstration of God's power. It's a sacrifice that's been offered on behalf of all the people of God. And boy, do they need it. You know, we read the altar is built in the name of the Lord, Yahweh. This trench that's dug around could contain 2 measures of seeds, 2 seers of seed, depending on your translation. You know, and there's different thoughts of what that might be, ranging from kind of 11 kilos up to kind of, you know, a trench that's 300 feet wide. I think some of the bigger things are a bit far-fetched. I'm not quite sure how they'd have dug that. But it's a big trench. It's a big old trench. And that's because Elijah wants these odds to be stacked against him. So he gets these 12 jars of water poured over. You know, it couldn't get more ridiculous, really, could it? You know, he's drenched the sacrifice and the wood and the stones completely. He needs the people to see what is about to happen could only happen by the power of God. And there is so little faith in the people that they need to see something truly extraordinary. And so that's what he's got to do. And he wants them to see it's not to do with him. It's not reliant on his cleverness or performance, but this is the Lord's performance, his power and might. And so having set everything up calmly, Elijah prays a short prayer. You know, Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac and Israel, let it be known today you are God in Israel and I am your servant and have done all these things at your command. Answer me, Lord, answer me, so that these people will know that you, Lord, are God, and that you are turning their hearts back again. You know, he's acknowledging Yahweh as God. You know, God from the beginning, from Abraham, you know, Isaac and Jacob, Israel. And he says, I'm just a servant of Yahweh. And he calls on God to answer, but not as the prophets of Baal in their desperation, you know, their desperation for self-justification. He's seeking an answer on behalf of the people for whom he's making this sacrifice. He wants them to know Yahweh is God. And this last part of the prayer, which is where we're going to finish, is the most powerful. He says, he wants them to know that you, God, are turning their hearts back again. Now, the mercy, the grace, the love of God for his people. You know, in spite of their turning away and their pursuit of false gods and their rejection of his ways, that God would turn their hearts back to him after all of that. They were absolutely powerless to turn back themselves. They had no strength or will of their own to do it. They had no faith at all. You know, we've seen that in this passage. There's no faith in Israel. But now God is about to atone for their sin through the sacrifice offered by Elijah, this man of faith. And he's going to restore their faith and he's going to turn them back to himself. He's going to do everything for them. You know, does this sound familiar to us as Christians? It should. You know, no sooner does Elijah pray, the fire of God comes down and consumes everything. And think about it, the fire of God could quite justifiably have rained down on the people for their apostasy, you know, as in the days of Sodom and Gomorrah, but instead it's poured out on the sacrifice that's being offered. Again, it should be familiar for us as Christians. You know, whenever a sacrifice is made in the Old Testament, we're pointed to Christ, who gave his life and bore the wrath of God, the punishment for sin, so that we could be forgiven. And so our hearts could be turned back to God. You know, and that's something that needs to happen for us again and again, isn't it? We need to keep turning back to God and returning to him, you know, every time we fall. And that's the heart of the prophetic call. That's the heart of Christ's call. Turn back to God. That's what Elijah wants to see. He wants to see the people turn back to God so God will be glorified. And we see that the people fall on their faces, a sign of repentance, to declare the Lord Yahweh indeed is God. And that's why the rain comes. You know, that's why the rain comes. It's on the basis of this declaration. It's on the basis of this return to the covenant through this sacrifice and renewed faith. You know, and that's why the covenant blessing of rain upon the land is restored. And you've got to see that the people do nothing. You know, one could say it's by faith that they've been saved. You know, through Elijah's sacrifice. And Elijah is a foreshadowing of Jesus. All the things Elijah does, raising the dead and everything else. So Elijah offers the sacrifice on behalf of the people. But as we see, there's judgment for the house of Baal and Asherah, the false prophets who were killed. And that may seem harsh to us, but it was the necessary retribution under the law of Moses. You know, Deuteronomy 13, you can read it yourself, you can see. It says you must purge the evil from among you. And he gives specific commands concerning false prophets. So Elijah is enacting these words out. But then, as you can go on to look at after the break, we're going to have a cup of coffee. But you can see, as a result of this, the rain comes. And you see, as we saw in the first week when we talk about the prophets, God speaks, and yet Elijah's still praying into the thing that God has spoken. And you can talk in your groups about that dynamic of that. You know, it's something that God has promised, and yet Elijah's on his knees praying for it and sending his servant back. And you can explore that. But let's thank you for listening for so long on such a huge old chapter. The other passage, I seem to get the longer ones. The other passages are shorter, but that's a lot of ground to cover. So have a cup of coffee. There's some questions there, but there's other things you might want to explore as well. Take them back in and just talk over the questions and pray with one another. And, you know, you can go as and when you want to.